Brother Kyle has lyricalized my presentation, and he's done that every time. It's a wonderful thing to be able to preach behind someone who's on the same page with you theologically speaking. Too often, I don't know if you've had this experience, but it's tough. That's why I say to every pastor, go to choir rehearsal and make sure that every song they sing is biblically and theologically responsible, because you don't want to get up and have to preach behind heresy. Helmut Thielicke says that the church sung more heresy in the first 500 years of its existence than was spoken by any of the heretics during that time. Singing heresy. Okay. Too often times you get up and you have to give your people a kind of exegetical ex-lax, clean them out, because they've been hearing so much stuff on TV that's irresponsible, and then you have a choir that's singing heresy, and before you can preach, you got to clean the folk out. Not with Brother Kyle. I've got about 15 minutes. I've got to get on the road. I have a flight to catch in just a few hours in Dallas, get back, because I've got to pay the rent. The rent is paid at Beeson Divinity School, and at 7:40 in the morning, they're expecting me to be there, so I need to be there. I talked to Dr. Glauer. I thought this might be a good time for us to have some kind of fireside chat time to talk. I talked with a number of people, prayed with a number of people, and in the 15 minutes that I have, incidentally, there is, and this is not advertising or promoting the book, but if you would be interested, the book is coming out. It's by Borderstone Press, titled The Oasis of God, Biblical Insights from Psalm 42 and 43, and it will be out hopefully no later than July of this year, which treats Psalm 42 and 43 more expansively and in a more in-depth way. Many more presentations. So I say that to you, if there is any interest in that work, then it will be available. What questions would you have? Or any comments you want to make? Any way we can share and talk together for the next 15 minutes? My dear brother, anybody? Okay. All right.
Could you take us through the process that you use in developing your sermons?
I don't have a process. I mean, I like saying on Monday, you sit down with a legal pad and a Bible and an open mind and do nothing but think and write down everything that you have. On Tuesday, you start doing research from periodicals and articles and so forth. On Wednesday, start looking at your commentaries, do linguistic studies. On Thursday, that may work for some, and that's wonderful. I think everyone has to find their way. For me, it's always serendipity. I just read. Just read and read. I know what I'm preaching on, so I want to read. I want to sit down with the Bible, first thing I want to do. And I say to my students, and David will attest to this, read the passage 50 times. 50 times. 50 times. Just read it. Read it until it gets in you. Read it until you start smelling like that text, because you've read it so much. Read it until it's like you've been in the text and you can be a tour guide for the text. You are more familiar with the streets of the New Jerusalem than you are with the streets of Waco, because you've been reading about it. Just keep reading. And God will show you things that you'll never see in a commentary. Just read. That's all. Just read. So I like that. In other words, I like going into a text not knowing what the text is going to say to me. I like to crawl up into the cranium of Yahweh and stay there long enough until the things that I think I know that are mundane become magnificent. Okay? The unexpected comes out. I'm shocked. I'm surprised. I have to put my pen down sometimes and just say, I can't take it more, because stuff starts flowing, just flowing. I'm not trying to get an outline. I'm just trying to hear God speak. And then it starts taking shape. Because even with God, I mean, some of our sermons are like the dawn of creation. The earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep. So, until the Spirit of the Lord moves, broods, hovers upon the face. So I get to all of those things. Commentaries, very important. Don't read them too soon. Now, you have one of the most astute New Testament scholars sitting behind you right now. And I love reading Dr. Garland's work, but I can't let Dr. Garland talk to me too soon because he influenced me too soon. See, I want to take his thought. No, I don't have anything to say to Dr. David Garland until I've invested enough time. Then I can argue with him and say, you know, I'll let you have that point. In fact, you helped me there. But no, I can't go with you there. I like that. So it's find your process. It's bite-sized pieces. I don't have 8 hours where I can just sit down and do nothing but study. Bite-sized pieces. When I'm in the barbershop waiting on my turn, reading. When I'm standing at the counter and there are 15 people waiting to get their groceries, I got a little book. I know it looks crazy, but bite-sized pieces. Don't always get a chance to watch the games I want to watch. Because for me, I'm pursuing excellence in preaching. And that for me means that preaching means more to me than anything else. So I have to sacrifice good things because I want the best things. I want to give God my best. Nothing wrong with watching the games. But if I'm so addicted to the game that I'll spend 12 hours watching games during the week, but about 6 hours preparing. So I don't even want to give you a process. Because my process is always, if there's a process, read the text 50 times. And what that may mean is not in a stationary way, put in that CD of Genesis 37. And as I'm driving from school to the house, I might hear that six or seven times, just listening to it. Because I'm not trying to memorize it. I just want it to get into me. The last thing I want to hear when I go to bed is Genesis 37. Because I asked a psychologist, and he affirmed this. I forgot the term he used. That if you go to bed thinking about something, while you're asleep, your mind will keep working on it. That's why people can watch horror stories. Even though you're asleep, have bad dreams. So what I want to do is take something that I'm working on, and I'll say, now, body, you need to rest, but mind, keep working on it. And it's reinforcing it and deepening it, so forth. Now, it will shape. It takes shape, you know. And I don't know what direction I'm going to take. The direction I'm going to take in terms of the form of the sermon is the form of that text. I don't want to bring a form to it. I want to take the form of that text. I cannot preach Proverbs, which are not guarantees, like I preach epistles, which are. So I want to respect the form of the text based upon that genre and then preach. And then the last thing I'll say, I want my students, I challenge them to do this, to prepare a sermon twice. Prepare it deductively. And then preach it inductively. If you don't trust inductive preaching, prepare it deductively and then tear it apart so that you present it inductively, so that you become a Nathan. Now, you can be a John the Baptist, and John the Baptist has the same problem Nathan has. John the Baptist's king has committed adultery. John the Baptist is very deductive, goes right at it, and says to King Herod Antipas, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife, Philip's wife. And he loses his head, and sometimes you lose your head. It's fine. Be deductive. Give the proposition up front. Boom. Let people know where you're going. Boom. That's great. Anyone who says deductive preaching is out has lost it. You don't know how to use it. do it. But then you may need to be a Nathan. You got the same problem John the Baptist has, but you're not going to go in the front door. Yeah. You're going to tell a story. And the king doesn't even know where you're going. David doesn't. And you get the king involved. King, I know you are an executor of justice. And I know you want to know what's going on in your kingdom. This rich man who had all kinds of animals, sheep, goats, on and on, cows, but had a visitor, and instead of taking one of his animals and feeding his guest, he took from this man a ewe lamb, a pet raised up in the family, and had it for lamb chops. What do you think about that, king? The Bible says David was wroth, which in essence means you can see the veins sticking up in his neck. He's mad. Well, what should happen to him? He should be killed. He should be killed. And then David heard Nathan say, "You're the man." Because if a man ought to be killed for sheep stealing, what about wife stealing? And Nathan never didn't have to say, here are three things we ought to learn from this. It's okay sometimes. David knew exactly. The application was there. So that's all I'm saying. Find your voice. Find your method. Be a honeybee and go to all kinds of flowers. Check out Joel Gregory. Check out Dr. Glauer. Check out other people. Get pollen from all of these different flowers and then go into your hive and make your own honey so it becomes yours. Because that's all we do. We're borrowers. C.W. Clarke once said, there's nothing original. We have nothing that's original except original sin. That's true. That's true. Assimilate. Don't imitate. Assimilate. Assimilate for people. Okay? My brother?
Yes, sir. Doc, I really enjoyed my time here. I'm curious, what are you saying in regard to your students? What are you saying to those emerging messengers who's coming up in what I'm calling an amoral society now? What are you saying to them, that courage that they need to have to stand in these times?
Yeah, well, for me, it is their view of Scripture. I believe that the Word of God is God-breathed, inspired, inerrant, infallible. I have high view of Scripture. And therefore, since I can trust the Word of God because I trust the God of the Word, then it is not my responsibility for the response of people. I mean, this is what I do. It's so easy. I mean, it really is easy. It's so easy that I'm not responsible. All I have to do is preach the word, and the word will not come back void. And sometimes it comes back, and it comes back, and there are late responses. It's like a time-release capsule. My mother was a sneaky person. She really was. Seventh grade education, she knew that we couldn't take castor oil. I'd gag all the time. So we seldom got orange juice. And one day she mixed castor oil and orange juice and stirred it up. Boy, it was so good because we seldom got orange juice. We were poor, not poor, but poor. I wanted another glass. She gave me another glass. I had no idea castor oil was in there. And it was fine, but there was a delayed reaction. By and by, when the morning came, and whatever ailed me was gone. Preach. I tell them, you have to be prophetic, and that is speak truth to power and expect the word to do. See, now you will get a reaction, a response from people. That's okay. But the Lord will be with you. I think sometimes we ought to measure our preaching not by who is for us, but who's against us. And we spend a lot of time talking about, well, you know, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved. How many didn't? There are a lot more people there. 3,000, that's great. How many resisted? Who are these people who are saying, y'all are drunk? How many thousands were they? No matter how many you will experience in terms of salvation on the day of Pentecost, there will always be people who will resist. And if everybody falls at your feet and everything you say, they just love it, you better question your preacher. You better question your preacher. Okay, I've got time for one more. Then I'm going to... My sister? That's good. Number one, how do you convince your congregation that it's okay to shake your fist at God? Number one, you've got to do it as a preacher, as a teacher, as a person. You've got to do it. Now, Jesus is not merely, I believe, reciting Psalm 22, verse 1 in Mark 15, 34. My God, why have you forsaken me? He felt that. Jeremiah felt that. You deceived me. Listen to this rape language. You are stronger than I am. You overpowered me. Jeremiah 27 through 9. And yet, when Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say I, the Son of Man, am? Some say that you are Jeremiah. Can you imagine to be compared with Jesus, Jeremiah? And he shook his fist at God because he had an authentic relationship with God. And in chapter 20, verses 7 through 11, there is a soliloquy. God doesn't say one word. And Jeremiah closes that chapter by saying, why did you ever let me come out of the womb to see sorrow and to end my days in shame? And God said, absolutely nothing. And you know what got Jeremiah through? I believe that if he didn't write all the Lamentations, he certainly was a contributing editor. Here he is in Jeremiah 3, in Lamentations 3, 22, 23, 24. It is because of your steadfast love that we are not consumed. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. He moves from accusing God of being one who sovereignly seduced him to participating in a sovereign serenade. And he serenades the God that he said seduces him. Because it's called being authentic. If you're going to read the song, now if you want to be safe, stay in the Proverbs. There's some resolution? Fine. Don't read the Psalms. The language is too abrasive. It's too dangerous to read the Psalms. Psalms don't give you a whole lot of why questions and no answers. Why do the heathen rage and the nations imagine a vain thing? Psalm 2, verse 1. No answer. Why are you asleep? Awake! Rise up and help us for your name's sake. Why are you? God didn't say anything. Abrasive speech. But people who have a relationship with God can tell God how they feel. And God will listen. I told you yesterday, he'll give you the opportunity to have the first word. But then he'll have the last word and you'll bow down like Job and say, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I had heard of you with my ear, but now I see you face to face. Had he not been real with God, it still would have been a hearing experience. It's through all of this struggle that now he sees him face to face, panim a panim. So that's part of it. We need that. Let me put it this way. One of the greatest experiences I've ever had in terms of what I felt was church was in a place where there was no church building and no church service, so to speak. It's called the Alcoholic Anonymous. I went there to be with one of our members. It's wonderful. It was safe. Here's a person who's been sober one day, and everyone stands up and gives him a standing ovation. Sponsors, if you fall, because the only way to keep your sobriety is to give it away. And it's a safe place. But the church, number one, we can't shake our face at God, hands, our fist at God, because we are not willing to be honest and real with each other. And therefore, people are leaving, if you will, the church, exchanging their communion glasses for champagne glasses. Because in the bar, you don't have to have a dime. They'll buy your beer, cry in the beer with you, listen to you for 2 or 3 hours, and won't text anybody about anything you said. In church, come confess your sin that you've messed up. Can't be real. I've got to be real with my brother if I'm going to be real with God. And that's why this psalm is so important. Up and down. We don't talk to God that way. Everything is, oh, praise God, glory. You know you're not always pleased with what God is doing in your life. Tell him. He already knows. And I know I got to get out of here. Bye.